Good morning, Vintage Church.
Good morning,
Church. How are we?
Good.
It is a joy to be here this morning preaching the word. My name is Jared Trumbo. I'm one of the pastors here at Vintage. You may have seen one of these as you came in. They'll also be there as you leave. Maybe you got one last week. Our church has put together a Lenten prayer guide. This begins the second week of Lent. Better late than never. If you missed last week, that's fine. You can pick it up on week two. I would encourage you to grab one of these on your way out. This is a great way. This is something we do every once in a while as a church, is we do things that unify us as a body. Hopefully, as a part of your spiritual disciplines, as a part of your relationship with the Lord, you spend time in prayer, you spend time in God's word. But every once in a while, we as a church come together and we want to kind of focus our thoughts and focus our prayers as a body as we come to the Lord. Last week, when Tanner preached, he preached about that first verse in the Lord's Prayer, which is "Our Father." This is very much what we're going to look at again this morning. This is very much a corporate prayer. This is the prayer of the church. So for the next few weeks, I'd encourage you to dive in as we, as the church, seek the Lord together. We're gonna do that now. We're gonna look at the second phrase of the Lord's Prayer. It's a powerful one. It's a strong one. So we're going to dissect it, but first, let's pray and ask God's guidance as we do that. Father, in your goodness, you receive our prayers. In your goodness, you sent your Son, Emmanuel, God with us. And he taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." God, that is our prayer this morning as a church. As we talk about your kingdom and your will and who you are and your plan, God, would you teach us? Would you convict us? Would you bring your word alive in our hearts and minds this morning? And God, we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we're looking at this passage in Matthew chapter 6. We're really only looking at one verse today, but if you want to turn there, please do for context in your Bible. And we see the Lord's Prayer. And the Lord's Prayer, maybe if you grew up in a Christian school or if you grew up in the church, maybe you've memorized this prayer. Maybe if you've spent any time in your life going to a higher church type church, maybe you prayed this prayer every week as a part of the church service verbatim. And I think that's beautiful. And we practice a sort of a liturgy here on Sunday mornings, and we take communion every week, and there's some things that we do and some things that we say every week because that is a part of the rhythm and the beauty of who God is and how we as his people are to worship him. But there can be a danger in that which becomes ritual losing a bit of its emphasis. And so we're spending these 4 weeks talking about the Lord's Prayer, and what we want to do is we want to take that which maybe to you is familiar and hopefully put it in its proper context and realize, oh my gosh, these words in this prayer are revolutionary. And maybe for you, this Lord's Prayer, maybe you've heard some of these phrases before in culture, but you've never really thought about, wow, this is Jesus, a man at a specific time teaching his disciples, people at a specific time in a specific place, how to pray. Okay, and maybe you've never really dived into that before, but we're going to do that this morning, and for the next 2 weeks, we're gonna look at the rest of the prayer. But it is nothing short of revolutionary, these words. These words are some of the most powerful words ever spoken and ever taught. And so I want us to get sort of a renewed sense of, as we look at God's prayer this morning. But we have to put it in context. We can never take a passage of scripture and divorce it from its context. So let's look at the context of Matthew 6. This is right in the middle of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. This is towards the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He goes up on a mountainside and he teaches. And we see in Matthew, we see three chapters of Matthew devoted to this Sermon on the Mount. If you have a red letter Bible, which is the words of Jesus in red, it's pretty much all of chapters 5, 6, and 7. And this is right in the middle of that. And Jesus puts this in the context of spiritual exercises. He talks in chapter 6 about three things. He talks about fasting. He talks about giving. And he talks about prayer. Now, he talks about them with a caution. And the caution is, do not do these things to be seen and praised by men. When you fast, don't go around looking haggard and telling everybody that asks you how spiritual you are because you're fasting. And when you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Don't give to be seen and praised by men. Now, let us not throw the almsgiving and the fasting out with the bathwater. These are fantastic things that we as followers of Jesus should be doing in our lives. We should be fasting. We should be giving. And of course, we should be praying. But Jesus gives a caution here. Not so that other men will see you and be impressed. So it's in that context that Jesus says, when you pray, pray like this. So when he's talking about prayer, he gives some do nots and he gives some do's. The do nots are, he says, don't babble. Don't stand on the street corner to be seen. Don't use fancy words to be impressive. But do go into your closet and do pray to your Father. Now, that sounds a little bit contradictory when we look at the next passage, because he says, go into your prayer closet and pray to your Father in secret. But then when he teaches to pray, he teaches that first word is our Father. So am I taking others into the closet with me? And even still, am I supposed to not in such a way that they... But if you're here last week, you heard Tanner talk about the hour. When we pray corporately, we are praying our, which means we're praying with Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you put your faith and trust in him, you are an adopted son or daughter of the King of Kings. And so when we pray, we are praying with Jesus, whose sacrifice makes our prayers accessible, gives us access to the very throne of God. So when we pray, our Father, we're praying with Jesus. But we're also praying with Vintage Church North. When we pray, our prayers as a church, they're corporate. We are praying to the same God. And in fact, we are praying our Father. We're praying with the church universal. We're praying with our brothers and sisters in Africa and Asia who are aiming to glorify that same Jesus that we are. And he prays, teaches us to pray to the Father. This is a shame-eliminating intimacy that Jesus starts this prayer with. We are praying to our Father. This is good news. And because he is Father, this gives us courage. I want to talk a bit about courage today because I think this next line is a very courageous prayer. Because we're praying to our Father, it gives us courage to pray these next words. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, this is not a prayer of concession, of surrender, of indifference. This is nothing less than a courageous battle cry of faith which proclaims God our Father is King, and that we, his church, his children, have been given the mission of seeing his kingdom come. So we use that word, kingdom. Jesus uses that word a lot. John the Baptist used it when he first began preaching. So let's unpack that a little bit. When we say your kingdom come, what exactly are we talking about? Well, the kingdom of heaven is the place where God reigns. Now, again, last week in the sermon, Tanner talked about heaven is not a place that is far off and distant and somewhere else and some other time. The kingdom is the place where God reigns. So, where do we, 2020, Vintage Church North, you, your family, where do we fit into this idea of the kingdom? A very simple way, I feel like I do this often. Maybe I do it too often. If I do it too often, send me an email, tell me after church. One person that I ask to evaluate my sermons regularly said, you do that too often, you take too long. But another person, my 16-year-old, said, I love it when you do that. So we're going to look at a large meta-narrative of Scripture, and one person is probably going to think it's too long and boring, but Keegan's going to love it. So, Keegan, here you go. Some people take the grand narrative of Scripture, and divide it into four parts. Creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. It'd be a simple way to look at the story of what God is doing. Okay? Creation. In creation, God created, and it was very good. And God and mankind lived in this perfect communion because there was no sin, there was no death. Sin enters the world. We call that the fall. Sin entered the world, and Romans tells us, and death entered the world through sin. Now, let's not, when we look at this creation, fall, redemption, let's not think of the fall as a story between a woman and a snake. The fall is the story of all human history. The fall is the story of you and me. The fall is the story of genocide and of rape and of slavery and of wars and of oppression and of depression. The fall is not some story that we see in Genesis chapter 3. The fall is reality. The fall, sin entered the world and death through sin, man's relationship with God was different than it was before the fall. But redemption being the next part of the story, which is, that glorious incarnation where God became man so that he could die on the cross for us, resurrected so that we may have life, so that we may be redeemed, so that relationship that was fractured by sin could be redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. So that if we have faith in Christ, that relationship with God that was previously impeded because of sin, that is done away with, and we have access to the very throne of God. We have a relationship with our Father through Jesus Christ. Redemption. But that's not the end of the story, because restoration is the end of the story, which hasn't happened yet. Romans 8 even tells us that creation is groaning in awaiting this restoration. And there will be a time, Jesus is coming back, but he's coming back not to die and not to wash disciples' feet and not to teach, but to reign and to rule forever. Death and sin will be no more. Creation will be restored. We see this picture of heaven and earth colliding in the restoration. And if that wasn't enough, I want to do another picture. I want to talk about the picture of the tabernacle. And I may have done this before, but I think it's worth repeating, especially in the picture of the kingdom. So when in the creation part of the narrative, God and man dwelt in unimpeded communion. The fall happened, and if you know the story of Exodus, God's people are wandering in the desert. God gives them the law. Part of the law is God tells them to build this really big, really fancy tent, and they call it the tabernacle. Now, it's a tent because it has to be portable, but this was God's dwelling place. It was even a visible dwelling place of God because they saw God's presence in a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. Now, eventually, when the Israelites ended up in Israel as the promised land, the land that God promised their descendants, and they built a temple which replaced the tabernacle. And then a few thousand years later, we see Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. It says in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, nothing was created that wasn't created by him. And then it says in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, that word dwelt literally means the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Fast forward to the restoration part of the story, where there's a new heaven and there's a new earth. And we talked about heaven and earth colliding. And John, the guy that wrote, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, also wrote Revelation. And in Revelation, he says this, in chapter 21, he says, the dwelling place of God will be with mankind. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear. Death shall be no more, for the former things have passed away. Behold, Jesus says, I am making all things new. That's the picture of restoration. Now, I probably don't have to tell you, you probably already guessed, if we look at the original language of Revelation 21, John says, the dwelling place of God will be with mankind. He will tabernacle with them, and they will be his people. So we see this progression. You can see the progression of this tent, which was God's presence, which only some people could go into at some times, to the Word became flesh and dwelt physically among us. He gives us his Holy Spirit, but during that time of restoration, God will be with us. We will be his people, and we will dwell together in unity, unimpeded by sin and death and mourning and tears and sickness forever. So when we talk about the kingdom of heaven, we see that the kingdom is already. Jesus has come. Jesus has conquered death. We're going to sing about that in a song after the sermon. Jesus, it is finished. The penalty for sin has been paid for. If you're a follower of Jesus, your salvation is finished. It's not, well, if I only can do these next couple of things, No, it was finished on the cross. But I don't have to tell you, I don't have to convince you that it ain't right yet. I don't have to use scripture or use examples from my life or your life to tell you that you walk around this world and you think, this is not how it's supposed to be. So the kingdom of heaven is still also not yet, because we, as followers of Jesus, and even in fact this very creation, is awaiting the return of Jesus, where we will see that he will tabernacle with us perfectly. So we talk about the kingdoms being already, but not yet. Already, Emmanuel, the Holy Spirit has come. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, is at hand. But yet, there's a longing for that. The kingdom of heaven is coming. And so we, the church, are in this, we call it the church age. There's this tension of the kingdom of heaven. Salvation has been accomplished through Jesus, but has not been fully fulfilled. But this church age is not a time of simply waiting for restoration whilst twiddling one's thumbs. The church age is not a time for us to just sit on our duffs and stare at the clouds waiting for Jesus to return. Jesus created the church. Jesus gave her a mission. That mission is to make disciples. At Vintage Church, our vision, it's not all that creative. The vision of our church is we want to make disciples who know, live, and advance the gospel. He gave the church a mission to make disciples. The gospel will be preached to the end of the earth, and then the end will come. Salvation is complete. We talked about that. But the mission of the church is not. We've been called to be ambassadors, to be ministers of reconciliation. We were told in Acts 1, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses, Jesus says, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and indeed to the ends of the earth. So when we pray, your kingdom come, we're really praying two things. We're praying the not yet. We're praying very simply, oh, come, Lord Jesus. But we're also praying, use us, your church, to bring about your kingdom here and now. Use us to bring salvation through your gospel, to bring healing, to bring peace, to bring justice. Your kingdom come, your will be done. When we talk about God's will, we have to, it's a tricky thing. As a pastor, one of the questions that we get asked more often than any other question is something along the lines of, what is God's will here, in this situation, in that situation? How do I know God's will? It's a tricky question to answer, because we can look at God's will in two sort of different but similar ways. God, we just went through this 8-week series. We called it None Like Him. We looked at the incommunicable attributes of God. We looked at what attributes does God possess that we do not? And how can we know who we are, know who he is, trust in him, and not try and be all those things to our own folly? Well, we learned that God is omniscient. God is all-knowing. We learned that God is sovereign. God is eternal. He's not limited by time and space. We learned all these things about God. And so when we talk about God's will, we have to look at it in the context of, well, God is omniscient. God is all-knowing. So we'll say it like this. God's sovereign will, you're not going to do anything that's going to surprise God. You're not going to wake up, make a decision one morning, and God's going to be like, whoa, didn't see that one coming. God's not taken by surprise. But we also see God's revealed will. Praise the Lord, he has revealed his will to us. He's revealed to us his heart, his desires, who he is, what his church should be, what he wants from his church. He's revealed his will. Here's one, 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's God's will. That's God's desire. Or here you go. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. God's revealed his will to us. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. That's God's will. That's God's desire for you. That's God's desire for his church. So when we pray, your kingdom come, when we pray, your will be done, I think we've looked at that a little bit too lightly. I think oftentimes we look at that as just simply okay, here's what I want. Man, I really want some Mexican food for lunch. And it's my birthday this week, so, but whatever you want, Shiloh, whatever you want, Vic. I'm fine with whatever. This isn't just a prayer of surrender. This isn't just a prayer of conceding. This is a cry for righteousness. And this is a battle cry for action. When we're praying, your will be done, we're not just saying to God, okay, so you've heard my laundry list of prayer requests, but God, I trust you, whatever. You'll make a right decision. No, this is a cry for righteousness. God, your will be done in my life. Oh my goodness, do you know what that means? Your will be done? That I would rejoice always? That I would pray continually? That I would give thanks in all circumstances? For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus? That's not just a simply, okay, whatever you want, God, I'm fine with it. That's certainly part of it, and there is a trust in that, and there is a surrender of my will to God's will. But this is a battle cry for action. Your will be done. Do you know what you're asking when you pray that for our church, when we pray that together? We're praying that we would be ambassadors for Christ, that we would be ministers of reconciliation in this world that so desperately needs it. That's not just simple surrender. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. They are separate, earth and heaven. They will be one when all things are restored. And when we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're praying for that collision of heaven and earth. And not necessarily that collision of heaven and earth when we see the new heaven and the new earth in Revelation 21, but we're praying that collision of heaven and earth when Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's a, N.T. Wright wrote a book about the Lord's Prayer. Lots of people have written books about the Lord's Prayer. I wanted to read a quote from that book that is for us, the church, when we pray, "Our Father, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," he says this: we're praying as Jesus was praying and acting for the redemption of the world, for the radical defeat and uprooting of evil, and for heaven and earth to be married at last, for God to be all in all. And if we pray this way, we must, of course, be prepared to live this way. But this cannot simply mean that we want God to sort out our messes and muddles so that the church can be a cozy place without problems or pain. We can only pray this prayer for the church if we are prepared to mean, make us kingdom bearers. Make us a community of healed healers. Make us a retuned orchestra to play the kingdom music until the world takes up the song. Make us, in turn, servants of the Lord, the few with the message for the many. This is a prayer of faith. Faith that God is sovereign. Faith that His Holy Spirit has empowered us, His church, to do the work of ministry. This is a prayer of courage. Being kingdom bearers in this world, a world that is, in a really weird way, resistant to the kingdom. That's a prayer of courage. But ultimately, this is a prayer of power. Not because I have power, but because God empowers His church. Because being a kingdom bearer, this whole seeing heaven and earth collide, we want to see peace, and we want to see justice, and we want to see healing, and we want to see salvation. Some of these things are things that our world is trying to institute apart from God, and that's not possible. But the church, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, not only is it possible, it's what we're called to do and called to be. So let us courageously and faithfully and powerfully do that and be that. I want to finish with this. Those that like to dig deep into Scripture talk about grammar a lot. And for a lot of you, it's like, oh, great, here goes the grammar talk. I love grammar. I love words, all of it. And one of the things that we can see that is incredibly illuminating when you look at the Lord's Prayer is when Jesus teaches us to pray this prayer, the first few stanzas are in the third person imperative, which means imperative is a command. When I don't know, talk to my kids, it's in the imperative. Hey, feed the dog, take out the trash. Don't hit your brother. Those are imperative. They're commands. They're not suggestions. They're not spoken in a roundabout way, which we do sometimes when we want to be polite. Of the, if you had the time, it might be really helpful to the rest of the family if, I don't know, the overflowing trash was taken out. That's not imperative. That's a roundabout, indirect way of speaking indirectly. It's passive. But these words are imperative. They're begging God. And it's tricky when we do it in English, but it would be, come, your kingdom. Father, be done. your will on earth as it is in heaven. As we as the church pray these powerful, courageous words, and maybe we pray them in a memorized, rote way, but let us pray them courageously and powerfully, asking God, begging God to, through us, his church, do his will, bring his kingdom. And this community, this city, this world will be turned upside down. Let us be a church that's on that mission. Let's pray together. God, we beg you, we ask you, not improperly because this is how Jesus taught us to pray, but God, would your kingdom come? Would your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Would you use me? Would you use us? Would you use this church? To courageously pursue that which you have called us to. And God, we ask, we beg for your Spirit to empower us, knowing that we absolutely cannot do any of this. And we don't get it, but for some reason, it is your desire to do it through us. So God, this prayer is us simply saying, use us. Lord, use us in any way you see fit. Use us to be the church that that your word tells us we should be. Lord, as we passionately pursue you, and as we passionately pursue our neighbors, this city and this world, with the good news of the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.